So you notice we have a new sign, new series. Thank you, Garrett. It looks amazing. We love it. We are starting a new series, and we're going to be in here for a while, probably at least 6 months. We're going to be studying the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon given by Jesus. It's found in the book of Matthew, chapters 5-7. And it's one of five sermons that Jesus gives in the book of Matthew in particular. And it's probably the most important and most influential of those. It's going to be a good time, and it's we're going to do a deep dive into it. So we're really going to draw out some stuff. Some things are going to be counterintuitive. Some things might be new for us, but it should be a very rewarding time. Please join me in Matthew 4:23. And he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, the word of the Lord. I could never be a politician. Primary season is starting, if you follow the news. I don't really, not yet. For me, it's kind of like the election's in November. This is sort of like when they put Christmas stuff in the stores in July. You know, I'll start paying attention carefully later. But, you know, we are aware that it's going on right now. And so maybe our thoughts have turned to political things a little bit. I've spent some time, actually, when I was studying this, thinking about the life of a politician on the campaign trail. Because I've read enough pieces and I've read enough things that talk about what it's like. It sounds like the worst. It just sounds awful. I don't know that I constitutionally, you know, personality-wise could do it because of all of the difficulties of it. First of all, you have the travel. Right? They all have campaign buses. You don't really, it's not really something you can do by air very well. Cause usually you're trying to hit all these little cities and towns, and especially in the early states, you gotta go to all of them. You know, they're talking about how in Iowa, most of the candidates have gone to every county in Iowa, and there's like 56 of them all over the place. So you're in a bus, and these buses are nice, but still, you're sitting for most of the day, you know, and road travel's fine, but for months on end, it really starts to wear on. And I assume that most of the candidates, at least I would have that thing that rock stars have sometimes where it's like, what city am I in? You know, and you have to get up and you have to acknowledge it and make it sound like you're all for it. And you're like, hey, people of Davenport, right? Like, let's get excited here. You know, and of course, there's the ever-present danger that you might mess up and say the last city you're in or forget and skip one. The food is an issue, I've read, because there is no trips to the grocery store for most of the candidates. There's just not time. You're constantly on the run. You're hitting multiple cities in a day, usually. And you can't even really go to more like the healthier kind of restaurants, because that, again, takes a lot of time. There's a lot of fast food, I read. And I don't feel great when I eat fast food, and some of the candidates are older. I assume it's got to be really kind of bad on the food perspective. And plus, like, it doesn't work if you're a candidate and you've noticeably gained 60 pounds over the course of your, you know, campaign. And so they got to find ways to work out. And usually it's just like a bite or two. It's like stress eating while they're going. But actually for me, worse would be the fact that part of campaigning, especially in these smaller states, is there's like special restaurants and things that you have to go to by tradition. And they always have some weird food thing that's like they're known for that you have to eat. I am a very picky food guy. Most of you have probably noticed, like, we have church potlucks and you're like, why isn't the pastor eating my stuff? I'm a picky food guy. This is, how God made me. I'm sorry. I would hate to have to eat the stuff that they have to eat. And it's like a ceremonial thing. They have to do it, right? And so they bring them up and they say, here's a sandwich. This is a hoagie. It's special to this town. And, you know, it's got bacon on it and it's got, lettuce and it's got a raw egg, right? There would be like a viral moment where I would not be able to do it, having tried, you know? And I assume there's got to be some candidates who are like me. This has got to be a real difficulty for them on the campaign trail. Perhaps even worse than that is pretending to like people. You have to do it as a campaigner. You have to. That is the point. You need everyone to like you, right? And so they have to go up and they have to like have lines of insipid voters who come up and everyone's got their own stuff they're interested in. And to be fair, the candidates don't care about most of this stuff. You know, anything that's not in my platform, I just don't want to talk about. And yet people come up and they bring babies and you have snot-nosed kids who, you know, wipe their hands and then you gotta shake them and stuff. It's the worst, I assume. And you have reporters who come and they, you know, oh, with the voters as well, you have to kind of be like looking out. And there's always kind of like those sneaky people who are from another campaign who are going to try and say something to catch you off guard, to get you in those viral moments. And then there's reporters and they're constantly asking questions and it's the same questions all the time. It's just so tedious. Speaking of tedium, you have to say the same speech over and over again. You're not writing new speeches all the time. When you're going to 3 or 4 or 5 towns a day, you have to give the same thing over and over again. And there's the same applause lines and you make the same smirk at the same spot, right? And it's just got to be mind-numbing, the tedium of it. You have to get endorsements from people. So you have to go and suck up to celebrities. You have to suck up to business people. You have to suck up to newspaper writers and things and all these people that you would probably never spend time with if you had your choice in friends. And of course, you have to come up with a campaign slogan, which an enormous amount of work goes into that. And they evolve based off of, you know, how people are voting and polling and things like that. But you got to do it if you want to be elected, right? Or at least I assume everyone does. We see Jesus this week. We're not in the sermon yet, by the way. This is more of like an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. But we see Jesus doing something that looks an awful lot like campaigning here. Now, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew actually comes almost right at the beginning of his entire ministry. We have Jesus' birth early in Matthew. We have John the Baptist, right, which is the forebearer of Jesus right after that. And then Jesus is led into the desert by the Holy Spirit of God, where he fasts for 40 days and he is tempted and harassed by the devil for that time. And he comes out of that, picks his disciples, and then it's right into his ministry. That's where we are, right at the beginning, right? And for all intents and purposes, what he's doing looks like he's campaigning. It says, and he went throughout all Galilee. Now, ancient sources tell us there was about 204 walled cities and villages in Galilee. Galilee wasn't a huge place, but they did have lots of cities. 204. If you didn't take any breaks, no weekends, no time for the Sabbath, that would be 2 a day for 3.5 months, right? 2 cities a day that Jesus is going. Oh, well, we assume. I mean, he could have done 3. He could have done 1. But this is a significant amount of time. This is a significant amount of cities. This is a significant amount of ministry that Jesus is doing. And he didn't have a bus. He got from place to place by walking. I wonder how many pairs of sandals he wore out during his ministry. And by the way, we know that this wasn't just 3.5 months. His ministry was actually 3 years that he went from place to place to place to place to place as an itinerant minister. He didn't have hotels to stay at. He didn't get to sleep in the fold-out bed on his bus. He stayed at the pleasure of whoever invited him to sleep on their floor. And if no one invited him, then he slept on the side of the road. In terms of food, Jesus was at the mercy as an itinerant minister of whatever people donated to him. right? And so sometimes he'd get money to buy food. Sometimes he and his disciples would have to go out and they actually, we see in the Gospels, there's a time where certain parts of the field by law were set up for indigent people to come and eat from. And they were out there eating from the fields in that way. But then also, I presume there was quite a few times where Jesus was invited into people's homes to eat with them. I would like to draw your attention again to the fact that if someone invites you to their home, you got to eat what they give you. And Jesus was a human being, y'all. We like to have this idealized version that because he was God, which he was 100% God, that somehow all of the little eccentricities and flaws that we exhibit as human beings, like the fact that, you know, we have preferences when we eat food, did not exist in him. Like Jesus would have come and he would have been like, yes, this roast is amazing. And is that a raw egg, you know? But I'm sure Jesus had preferences because he was a human being. And yet he had to eat those as well. Jesus was surrounded by people, just like campaigners, just like people on the campaign trail. But we see that not just people, people who are gravely ill, people who are obviously contagious, people who have deformities and skin diseases, people who are not all there mentally, who are having seizures, who are foaming at the mouth, who are infected with demons. Jesus had to be in and amongst. We talk about the mind-numbingness of saying the same speech over and over again. It's so funny, as I was reading the commentaries in the lead-up to this, there's this big debate about how do we reconcile the fact that the Sermon on the Mount, you know, has a lot of different sections. We've got the Beatitudes, we have the Lord's Prayer, we have, you know, long sections about you've heard the law say this, well, I tell you this. You know, we see all sorts of things about how we're supposed to live as his people, salt and light, city on a hill, all of these famous, famous Christian passages. And we find the same things in other Gospels. This isn't unusual. Lots of the Gospels have the same bits, but in other Gospels, they're kind of shotgunned around. You can find almost the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Luke, but none of it is together. Some of it's in chapter 16, some's in chapter 10, and so people are saying, well, is this an anachronism? Is this a problem with the Bible? Why isn't it all together? No, the answer is simple. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He went from place to place. He didn't write a brand new sermon for every city that he went to. And some of the themes that he gave would pop up in his sermons as he went to different places. It makes total sense, just like how all of the speeches are not different and brand new for all of our political candidates as they go around. Would it have been tiring for Jesus or monotonous to give the same message again and again? And Jesus, too, had an endorsement. And here, perhaps, we start to differ from modern campaigns. Earlier on in Matthew 4, in verse 15, we see a quotation from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, and it's applying this directly to Jesus. And it says, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." How much do you think candidates would kill for an endorsement like that? This person is a light in the darkness, right? And then Jesus, too, had a slogan right after that. It says in verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying," and this is the slogan of his campaign, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, that is the boldest slogan I have ever heard. You would never see a candidate saying that. Why? It's too offensive. You never put the weight of change, the weight of anything onto the voter, right? The people that you're going out to. No, it has to be, there's a formula for these things, right? They are always formed by committee, but usually it's forward-looking, right? It has to look to the future, not back, not where we are. It's always forward-looking, right? Every candidate's like, the future is amazing, right? Because I'll be there and I'm in charge. And second of all, it has to be optimistic. Like, you don't want a downer kind of thing. It's always like, forward with me, or upward and onward, or like, the future is bright, those sorts of things. But Jesus' slogan was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Could you imagine him with a campaign photo like this, giving speeches? Wouldn't work. Of course, there is a difference between Jesus' ministry and a campaign. There are similarities, I mean, what he was going through and kind of the walk up to it, but Jesus isn't running for an election, is he? It is a political movement that he is a part of, but the political system's different, the governmental system's different. Jesus is a part of a monarchy, and he's the king. There's no voting. He's not out there trying to get people to choose him. He's saying this is the way it is. This trip, and in fact, Jesus' entire ministry is a tour to give people a taste of what has come to them. The governmental system that now encompasses them, that now envelops them. He's saying, you are part of a kingdom, and I am the king, and here's what the new administration is going to look like. This is the context of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the one thread that runs throughout the kingdom of God. In verse 23, which we read earlier, we see, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And I think it's good for us to go back and kind of examine that. It's the kind of churchy sort of words that are woven in and through the New Testament so much. The word gospel, the word the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, they're all used interchangeably. We see them so much at a certain point we're almost numb to them. They just sort of wash over us. When we think of the gospel, what do we think of? We're good evangelicals, right? Evangelical, it comes from the Greek word euangelion, eu meaning good, angelion, the same that we get angel from. It means message, right? The good message, the good news. It's what the gospel word means in Old English. What is the good news? Almost always we define it by the theological core of what it means to be a Christian. That we are all born as sinners. We are all born in a state where we are going to experience the punishment for sin, eternal destruction, right? But God loves us. This is the gospel. This is the good news. God loves us. He does not wish for us to experience eternal destruction. And so he came down and became a human being. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. He was raised from the dead, the firstborn of many, so that we too can be born into eternal life with him. That's what we usually call the gospel, right? We have our alpha class. This is what we want people to embrace. But the extent of the good news doesn't stop there. It extends onto, okay, what does eternal life look like? And any time that we see the words the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament, it is talking about God's movement. It's talking about what it means to be a Christian. As a Christian, we are citizens of the kingdom of God and he is our king. How do we act? How do we interact with society? What are the things that are important to God and therefore important to us? What does our movement want to accomplish? What does life look like after we die? All of these things are part of the gospel of the kingdom. And this is what Jesus is going to preach about. And so as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, every portion of it as we're going through, we should have in the back of our mind, these are the things that are important for his administration. You could look at this as his platform. Right? How are things going to work in his administration? We're going to spend quite a bit of time delving into the specifics, but before we do that, I want to draw out and note that in conjunction with the sermons that he gave in their synagogues, in conjunction with the proclaiming of the gospel that he did on the streets with the people, and here on the mountain where he gave this sermon, we see that there's healing. Matthew says this is in the context of healing. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics. He healed them. Healing is a central pillar of God's platform, of the kingdom of God, of his movement. Wherever the kingdom of God is, there also is healing. Of course, it's physical healing as we see here. It's not just physical healing of people, though. We see in Romans 8 that even this very world that we live in is laboring under a curse. There's a metaphor that Paul uses that this all of creation is groaning as if in the pangs of childbirth. Right? This world is like something that's swollen with child and just in the enormous pain of the contractions, right, on the cusp of a baby being born. And it's longing, Paul says. It is aching. It is desiring with everything for the time when things will be brought to where they are supposed to be, for the coming of Christ, for the healing, for the reconciliation, for the fixing of all the things that are broken. And it's not just physical healing of ailments. It's not just the fixing of the natural world, but it's also the fixing of the spiritual world. We see that those who are oppressed by demons and metaphysical bad actors were brought to Jesus, and he healed them as well. The kingdom of God is at its core a movement of fixing all that is broken. And so it's natural that wherever Jesus went, healing followed. Wherever the kingdom of God is preached, there too is healing. We should talk a little bit about this. It's a difficult theological concept to understand. Jesus went out and started telling people, you know, he went on this campaign, and his campaign was one of, here's the new administration that you're already under. Here's what things are going to look like. I am king now, and here's what my kingdom will bring to you. And yet we look around and say, well, if there's healing, it's a little lacking, right? We still see no small amount of sickness. We still see no small amount of pain. We still see no small amount of broken marriages. We still see no small amount of supernatural influence in our world. We still see natural disasters. We still see rust and moths and decay. You see, the kingdom hasn't been fully inaugurated yet. Jesus' ministry for those 3 years was not the completion. It was not the sum total of everything. And he went up to heaven and he promised, I am preparing the fullness of the kingdom for you. I'm preparing a place for you and I will come back. When Paul talks about the creation laboring in the pangs of childbirth, it will give birth to something, and that birth will be the new heaven and the new earth, the kingdom of God. In Revelation 21, verse 2, the Apostle John said, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The Bible says that if you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, then you're a member of the kingdom of God, a citizen of the kingdom of God. And we keep our eyes fixed on this future, on this glorious future. You know, politicians love to come out, and like I said, they're always future-focused. They always paint a vision of how good things could be. They just cannot hold a candle to what Jesus has described here, to what his administration will inaugurate, to what will come when he returns. No more tears, no more death, no more pain, no more corruption. So we look forward to that. But we understand that while we are in the state of that not being here, one of our imperatives, one of the things that Jesus is going to call everyone listening to his sermon, everyone who follows him, every citizen of the kingdom to do, is to start storming the beaches, to start making headway, to start pushing toward that glorious future even now. And this is truly what the Sermon on the Mount is about. So as we go through, Jesus is going to touch on a lot of topics on the way through, but at the core of each one of them is healing. At the core of each one of them is this glorious future that he has put forward. It is reconciliation. It's peace and prosperity. So I want us, church, as we go through, to get our hearts and our minds oriented in the right space and to take each topic that Jesus talks about on its own, but also in the context of this movement, of this mission. I want us to start thinking as he calls us to think, to start identifying ourselves. We just finished a series on identity as members of the kingdom of God, as people who are part of a movement. Because this will change every aspect of our lives. And as he asks us to do hard things, as he asks us to do counterintuitive things, I pray that we'd have the strength to step out in faith and to pursue this with the understanding that these are the things that lead to life. These are the things that lead to prosperity. These are the things that lead to peace. These are the things that lead to healing. We live in a world that's broken and it desperately needs these things. Be encouraged. I look forward to starting this next week. Should be a really good time. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to read in your word about the lead up to the Sermon on the Mount. Father God, we pray for this place that we live. We pray for our city, Lord. We pray for our county. We pray for the state. We pray for our nation. We pray for the world. Father, we live, we can easily recognize, in a place where there is a lot of darkness, where there's a lot of suffering, where there's pain, where there's sickness, disease. We recognize that you are the answer. We recognize that there is power in your movement. We recognize that you are a good and benevolent king. We pray that as we delve into the things that you teach us from your very mouth, Lord, this sermon that you yourself give us, we pray that you would kindle a fire in our hearts. In the same way that people who are suffering go to political rallies and are filled with hope and encouragement, I pray that 100 times that, 1,000 times that, we would read about your kingdom, which has already begun to be inaugurated, but which will fully come at some point, which will literally fix all of our problems, which will usher in an age of peace and prosperity, Lord, which will make all of the difficulties of this life worth it, which reconciles all things, which raises up the captives, which heals the sick, which fixes the problems. I pray that you would kindle hope in our hearts, that you would encourage us, Lord, that you would motivate us. That as your citizens, your representatives, we would be as rabid, as energized, as the most energized of any political junkie, Lord. I pray that we would be consumed by a desire to share your truth to a world that has adopted lies, that you would encourage us to share life with a dying world. We love you so much, and we thank you for your movement and your platform. In your name we pray. Amen.